If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it up now and you can turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, the next stop on our journey in this sermon series. And we've arrived today at what's probably the most difficult and the most controversial part of the entire book of Revelation. It's a passage that lies at the heart of all of the various views, all the various convictions regarding the second coming of Christ, the so-called millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And as you may know, this has been a subject of discussion. That might be a word that's too light. A subject of discussion, a subject of debate and controversy, not just in our generation, but for centuries. This is not a new discussion that we're having this morning. And so let's begin by reading the Word of God, Revelation chapter 20, and I remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, if you have been around the Christian community for any amount of time, it's rather likely that you have had a discussion about the return of Christ, and that some curious brother or sister has asked you about your position about the millennium. They've said, what do you believe about the millennium? Whether you believe that the reign will take place before, whether you believe the reign will take place after the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. As a pastor, I've been asked that question quite a bit as people are checking out our church. It's a subject that many evangelicals love to discuss. We love to debate this matter with one another. Sometimes we do so in very friendly ways. Other times we do so with a great amount of intensity and emotion. This is one of those subjects that tends to provoke a great deal of emotion from Christians, depending on who you are. Now here at Rosedale Baptist, in our larger denomination of Baptist churches, we actually allow diversity on this particular question. We have different pastors in our denominations who hold different views on this matter. And within our congregations, we have people who hold different views. But in other denominations, your view on this subject may well determine your eligibility for membership and for fellowship within the church. The millennium is an essential issue for some conservative believers, and you may be surprised to know the thousand-year reign is only mentioned clearly and unambiguously one time in the entire Bible. And that is here in Revelation chapter 20. We read here about the thousand years several times. Verse 2, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And then verse 4, the Christian martyrs come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so whatever your position may be on this subject, it's interesting to me that we place so much weight on a doctrine that the Bible treats in a fairly minimal way. And here in a chapter and in a book of the Bible that is not particularly easy for us to interpret and understand. I think you probably noticed by now, Revelation is not the easiest book to understand. It's not the easiest book to interpret. And so while I fully believe each one needs to wrestle with the issue of the millennium, we need to develop convictions that are informed by the Word of God. I also believe that we would do well to hold our convictions with a degree of humility and a willingness to bear patiently with those who may disagree. Like some of you, I grew up in a church that held a very rigid position on the millennium. I attended a seminary, the same thing. I attended Trinity in Chicago, which is an evangelical free seminary, and all the faculty were held to a certain position on the millennium. But I, for one, am thankful to be part of a church family and denomination that allows for diversity and that does not turn the issue into a test of fellowship. Because at the end of the day, your position on this question of the millennium is not nearly as crucial as your conviction regarding the visible and bodily return of Christ at the end of the age. Believing that Christ will return visibly and bodily to earth is the primary issue upon which we must all agree as Orthodox Christians. But beyond that primary issue, there is room for charitable disagreement. Yes, I believe that there is room for discussion and charitable disagreement even within a local church, even within a local assembly like Rosedale, where our members actually hold views that span the entire spectrum. And that's one of the neat things about this church. We have people in this church and sitting in front of me this morning that hold all of the different positions. So that is a bit of a challenge for a pastor, but it's also a pretty neat situation to have a church where we have believers who hold to different convictions, but yet are united. That's a good thing. Well, over the course of this series in Revelation, I've tried to make an effort not to treat the pulpit like a seminary classroom. When you go to seminary, when you study theology, the goal of the professor is to inform you about all the various views and positions. You'll lay out all the historical, the biblical, the exegetical information, then you can compare their relative strengths and weaknesses. And because the book of Revelation is open to more disagreement, it's open to interpretive diversity, it can be tempting to preach on this book as though you're leading a seminary discussion. Just to talk every week about all the various interpretations, all the different options, but never to land on one of them, never to authoritatively defend one of those positions for maybe fear of causing offense or division in the congregation, or perhaps because you yourself aren't sure about what to think. You've never wrestled with the issue enough to actually land on a position. And so for the most part in this sermon series, I've really tried to discipline myself not to get bogged down with the various options and interpretations, but rather to preach the text itself and to advocate the interpretation of the text that I believe before the Lord to be correct, so that when I leave the pulpit, I can leave with a clean conscience, knowing that I unfolded the Word of God as I understand it through the leading of the Holy Spirit in the light of the whole counsel of God. You know, as we made our way through this series and we're nearing the end of it, I want to say to you, Rosedale family, how much I've appreciated the attitude that you've brought on Sunday mornings, humbly submitting to the preaching of the Word, and yes, even on certain passages in Revelation where I'm sure that some of you disagreed with what was being said from the pulpit. When I first started this series in almost a year ago, last summer, I warned you we'd be tackling Revelation from a perspective that may be new and unfamiliar to some of you, even though this perspective is not new in the history of the Christian church. And I'm thankful to report, church, that I've not received one nasty email throughout this series. Not one. Not one unkind word has been spoken throughout the sermon series, at least not to my face. And I haven't heard about any unkind words behind my back, but it's been wonderful. And I want to thank you, church, because I know it can be hard to sit under teaching that you're not in full agreement with. I've been there. I've sat under situations like that. I know it's hard. And so I want to express my appreciation. I want to commend you. Nobody's left the church in a tizzy. Nobody's got bent out of shape. And I think that shows a measure of Christian maturity. And I think that we ought to thank the Lord for that. Well, this morning, again, next Sunday, I'm going to be preaching this text in Revelation 20. I'm going to advocate the viewpoint that I believe the Holy Spirit is teaching here. But before I do that, I'm going to break my rule this morning. And this morning, I am going to give you a brief overview of the main positions regarding the millennium. Because as I've already said, this is a passage that tends to provoke disagreement among Christian brethren. And I think it will be helpful for you to know what the main positions actually are. Well, the first option in this discussion is one that was held by prominent figures in the early church. And it's actually experienced a renaissance over the past century. It's a position that we call premillennialism. It's the view that Christ will return to the earth before the millennium begins. Premillennialists are convinced the thousand-year millennium is an earthly reign of Christ. The thousand years are to be understood literally. It's a literal thousand-year period of time. The millennium will not begin until after Christ returns at the end of the age. And so if you're here this morning and you're a premillennialist, you believe that everything we've read, everything we're about to study in chapter 20, is about events that still lie in the future. And these are events that won't take place until the second coming of Christ. That's the broad category of premillennialism, but within that camp, there are disagreements and differences of opinion. One group of premillennialists are known as the dispensationalists. This is called dispensational premillennialism. Some big words this morning and tongue twisters. Dispensational premillennialism. Dispensationalists believe that Christ's return to the earth will happen in two phases. Christ will return in phase one, to secretly rapture the church up into heaven. And then a period of intense tribulation will break out here on the earth. And some believe that it will be a seven-year period. Others believe it will be a three-and-a-half-year period. And then after the tribulation, Christ will return with the church. He will fight in the Battle of Armageddon. He will raise all the Christian dead. He will inaugurate a thousand-year reign on the earth. Furthermore, for dispensationalists, the purpose of the millennium is largely Jewish. For dispensationalists believe that the temple will be literally be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Sacrifices will resume in the temple. Jesus will physically rule and reign from the temple until the end of the thousand years. And near the end of the thousand-year millennium, Satan will be released for a short time, and then there will be a second battle. It's not the Battle of Armageddon. That was fought 1,000 years prior, but this is a second battle near the end of the millennium called the Battle of Gog and Magog. It's a second defeat of the enemies of God. And according to premillennialists, it's only after the end of this second battle that the unbelieving dead will be raised from their tombs to stand in judgment at the great white throne. We're not going to get into that this week, but next week we're going to deal with the issue of resurrection, the two resurrections. Do they happen at the same time? Are they separated by 1,000 years? There's disagreements among Christians on the interpretation of the resurrections. And then immediately after this, the New Jerusalem, the eternal state, is ushered in. And so that is the position known as dispensationalism. Here in North America, that's a view that's come to dominate in the period following the First World War. And it's the position on Christ's return that I was taught growing up. I was raised in premillennial dispensational circles. My family has some Plymouth Brethren roots where that is a very strong position in that group of believers. If you were from a typical evangelical church in North America, it's very likely that you were taught that view as well. Well, the second species of premillennialism was The view commonly held in the early church, and unlike the dispensational version, the older form of premillennialism doesn't separate the rapture from the return of Christ. And these believers would argue, as I would, that the church will endure tribulation and martyrdom here on the earth, that the rapture happens at the same time as the second coming. The dead in Christ rise to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. We who are alive and remain caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord. It's 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, talking about the rapture, you may be interested to know, in the ancient world, it was very common for the people who lived in a walled city to greet a visiting king or a visiting dignitary by actually going outside of the city gates to meet him. They would leave the confines of the city, they would go outside of the city walls, they would meet and greet the king, and then they would escort the king back through the walled city and through the gates and back into the city. So this is how non-dispensationalists understand the rapture. We believe we'll meet the Lord in the air as he's returning to the earth, and that we will actually escort him back to the earth where he will rule and reign. And so those are the two forms of premillennialism. On the one hand, dispensationalism, the church is raptured, the tribulation breaks out, the temple is rebuilt. On the other hand, non-dispensational premillennialism, the church endures tribulation on earth without any escape. And in this view, the temple is not literally rebuilt. The temple is understood symbolically as a picture of the Christian church, that the church is the fulfillment of the temple. The church is the new and the true temple of God. Well, we move then to the second major millennial position. This is called postmillennialism. So we have premillennialism and now postmillennialism. Although this perspective has fallen on hard times over the past 100 years, it was without a doubt the predominant view among the Puritans and among the early evangelicals, the evangelicals in the 18th and the 19th centuries. It was at that time just as popular as premillennialism is today. 18th century and the 1900s, it was difficult to find a premillennialist, but it was not difficult to find a postmillennialist. Today, the situation is reversed. When I was at seminary, I had never encountered a real-life post-millennialist. You know, I had heard about them. I'd heard rumors that they existed, but it was kind of like a museum gallery. It's kind of like, okay, these are the post-millennialists. There's none of them left, you know? It used to be popular, but there's none of them left today. And so I never encountered a post-millennialist. But over the past number of years, there's been a resurgence in interest in post-millennialism. Believe it or not, here at Rosedale, we have a number of members who hold to this perspective on Christ's return. And since my time in seminary, my position on some of these things have changed. Indeed, you have a pastor at Rosedale who is deeply sympathetic to the post-millennial point of view, who embraces many elements of it. Now, of all of the millennial positions, the post-millennial position is the most optimistic one. This is the position that holds that God's kingdom will grow and expand until eventually the whole world will be Christianized and evangelized. And so whereas premillennialists expect that as time marches on, things are going to get worse and worse and worse, postmillennialists expect the opposite, that as time marches on, things will get better and better and better. Yes, there may be setbacks along the way. Yes, there may be outbreaks of tribulation, persecution as the kingdom grows. But the expectation over the long haul, the kingdom will grow. The kingdom will increase like the mustard seed in Jesus' parable. It starts out small and insignificant, and over time it grows into a large and majestic tree. It's hard to believe this in our current cultural moment. Everything right now seems to be going the wrong direction. At least here in North America, Christianity seems to be under increasing attack. But believe it or not, post-millennialism was the dominant view between the Protestant Reformation and the rise of the American fundamentalists in the early 20th century. And there was great optimism in that historical period. There was a great expectation that the kingdom was growing and expanding. And alongside of the optimism, there was a tremendous desire among evangelicals to influence the culture, to influence society, to engage in evangelism, thus to speed the arrival of the kingdom on earth. Today, it's kind of the opposite. You know, beginning in the 1920s, there was a withdrawal from culture, from a lot of evangelicals, and we stopped engaging with the culture. And we just withdrew, and the gospel became about only about personal conversion, personal salvation, but we lost the wider implications of the gospel. Today, the most widely read magazine among evangelicals is called Christianity Today. Do you know what the most widely read magazine was called 100 years ago, 150 years ago? It was called The Christian Century. The Christian Century was the Christian magazine of the 19th century, and the title represents the optimism. They believed in the 19th century that the 20th century would be the Christian century. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, predicted in the 18th century that the kingdom would be here by the year 2000. He said, things are moving at that pace that surely by the year 2000, the kingdom will be here. The entire world will be Christianized. And that was the expectation in the 19th century. Things were getting better and better and better. But what happened in the 20th century? Well, it started with World War I. And then wasn't long after that, World War II. We had horrific acts of atrocities committed with communism and Marxism. Millions killed by Stalin in the Soviet Union. The 20th century didn't turn out to be the Christian century. It turned out to be the bloody century. And so postmillennialism fell on hard times. The view began to dwindle. But it wasn't always that way. The great Baptist missionary William Carey was postmillennial. Most of the Baptists were. And it was their conviction about the kingdom's slow and steady increase that drove the modern missions movement. And it spurred those men and women, it spurred in them a desire to transform culture, to seek after justice. Some of you may have seen the movie Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was a British parliamentarian. He worked tirelessly for the abolition of the slave trade. He was also a committed post-millennialist. He believed in cultural engagement. He believed in political engagement. He was not willing to disengage from culture. And so that's the general outlook of this position and expectation the kingdom will grow and increase here on earth, leading eventually to the Christianization of the whole world, and then after that, the return of Christ. And so according to that perspective, the millennium is established before Christ returns, and here too there are shades of nuance. The Puritans, who are largely post-millennial, believe that the millennium would be 1,000 years long. It would be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, and then Christ would return at the end of 1,000 years. Most modern postmillennialists understand 1,000 years in a figurative sense, not a literal 1,000-year period, but an extended period of Christian influence and dominance that will usher in the return of Christ. Well, the third and the final major position is the one that I hold, and it's the position that I've been teaching you throughout this series in the book of Revelation. That third position is called amillennialism. Now, literally, this word amillennial means no millennium. But that's very misleading. And for that reason, many of us who hold to this position prefer to call it realized millennialism. Because if you know the Bible, if you believe what the Bible says, you know the Bible teaches about the millennium. It teaches about the binding of Satan. It teaches about the 1,000-year reign. And so you can't deny the millennium and be a Bible-believing Christian. And so rather denying that there is a millennium, all millennialists believe that we are already living in it. That the millennium is not a future expectation that begins at Christ's second coming, but rather that the millennium is a current reality. It began long ago at Christ's first coming. The millennium is actually the extended period of time in which we're now living. It's the time between the two comings of Christ. And so there's a sense in which the amillennial, the postmillennial positions are closely related, because both of them understand the millennium is something that will happen before the return of Christ, whereas premillennialists believe it will happen after the return of Christ. And so if you ask me what my position is on the millennium, I'll tell you, I am an optimistic amillennialist, that in common with my postmillennial brethren and my Puritan forebears, I do expect the kingdom will grow like the mustard seed. I do expect that the gospel will triumph among the nations of the earth and that it already has been doing so. But like my premillennial friends, I also expect there will be a time of great apostasy and persecution leading up to the second coming. I believe that there will be one final antichrist who will come before the return of Christ. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. I believe that that lies in the future. And so, friends, while I haven't used the word amillennial much over the course of this series, that is the perspective you've been hearing from the pulpit. It's a perspective that relates much of the message of Revelation to the present age in which we now live, rather than relegating Revelation to a future seven-year time of tribulation. And so there you go. That is your seminary lecture in 15 minutes. The major millennial positions, and I hope I presented them fairly this morning, and I truly hope we can still be friends, even if we disagree on this topic. Because at the end of the day, we do agree on the most important matters at hand. We believe Christ is coming again. We believe that he will defeat all of his enemies. We believe that he will judge the living and the dead. We believe that he will consummate an eternal kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And while all the other details are important for us to consider and to wrestle with, we do need to get a handle on which doctrines are essential for Christians to believe and which doctrines are open for discussion and for charitable disagreement. And certainly this is not one of those issues that should ever become a test of fellowship or friendship between Christian people who love the Lord and who submit to the authority of his word. And so with that introduction and that theological overview, let's turn to the text itself. We're going to look this morning at the binding of Satan, just the first few verses. And then next Lord's Day, we're going to return to this chapter, and we're going to look at the issue of the resurrection and the judgment, which, by the way, are equally difficult. These three issues that are raised in this one chapter. As in so many of the visions here in Revelation, the vision that John received in chapter 20 begins with an angel coming down from heaven. In this case, the imagery reflects closely what we studied in chapter 9. Remember back in chapter 9, there was a bottomless pit that was locked. An angel was given the key to the pit, was entrusted with the key. Now back in chapter 9, you may remember that the bottomless pit, the abyss, it was the holding cell for the demonic hordes. And in chapter 9, the Lord in his sovereignty allows some of the demons to come out from the pit. They're pictured as an army of locusts, and they sting and they torment the inhabitants of the earth. It's a symbolic picture of demonic activity and spiritual affliction in the present age. In chapter 9, the emphasis in the vision of the pit is on the demons being released from the abyss. But notice here in chapter 20 that the emphasis is the exact opposite. Here in chapter 20, it's not the demons being released, it's demonic activity being restrained. And this is not just any demon, this is the chief demon, the devil himself. For we're told in verse 2, the angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so they might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. It's a prophetic picture of Satan being forcibly restrained. And right off the bat here in the text, we're faced with some questions. What does this image mean? What does the binding of Satan signify? When will the binding of Satan take place? Now, for those of you who hold to a premillennial understanding of Revelation, the answer to those questions is this. The binding of Satan is an absolute binding. He's absolutely restrained in the pit. And that the binding will not take place until after Christ returns to the earth. And so premillennial Christians see this vision as something that is yet to occur in the future. Satan's future restraint in the abyss, it will result in a 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity on the earth. During this period, demonic activity will be completely restrained. Christ will rule unimpeded from his throne in Jerusalem. But in contrast to my premillennial brethren, I'd like to suggest to you, Revelation 20 does not give us a picture of the future. Rather, this chapter gives us a picture of the present. This passage is actually providing a symbolic portrait of the age in which we're now living, like so many other visions in the book. You'll know this, right from the very beginning of our series in Revelation, I've tried to make the case to you, I've tried to drive home the point, Revelation is not written to be read sequentially from beginning to end. Revelation is structured as a series of parallel visions, and these visions overlap. They cover the same period of time from different perspectives. And so we studied the seal judgments, and the seals run parallel to the trumpet judgments, and they run parallel to the bowl judgments, each section, each parallel section begins at the time of Christ's ministry on earth, and each section culminates with his future return to the earth. It ends with the Battle of Armageddon, the announcement that God's kingdom has arrived. And since that has been the literary structure that we have observed so far in the book of Revelation, and since chapter 19, the chapter we studied last week, concludes with the end of the age, it concludes with Armageddon, it concludes with the return of Christ, what do we expect to happen in the pattern? Well, we would naturally expect, if this pattern continues, that Revelation will take us back to the beginning. That this is the beginning of another parallel section in the book. It takes us back to the first century. It takes us back to Christ's ministry on the earth. And indeed, friends, that's the way I'm convinced that we ought to approach the chapter. The binding of Satan is not something yet to happen in the future. Rather, the binding of Satan is something that has already happened long ago. And when we look closely at the ministry of Christ as recorded in the New Testament Gospels, we find compelling evidence that Satan is already bound. He's already bound. He's already limited in his jurisdiction. And I don't want you to take my word for it. Never take my word for anything. We need to look to the Word of God. We need to be Bereans. Let's look to the Word of God to see whether these things are so. And so the key text here that teaches the binding of Satan, the curtailing of his activities on earth, is found in all three of the synoptic Gospels. It's found in Matthew, it's found in Mark, it's found in Luke. Let me read the relevant section from Matthew chapter 12. I'm just going to read a short portion of it, but the context of this passage in Matthew's gospel, it's Jesus' power to cast out demons. You remember that his opponents, the Pharisees, were accusing Jesus of casting out demons through the power of the devil. They weren't denying that he was doing the miraculous, but they were attributing his power to Satan and to the devil. So Matthew 12, verse 25, it says, "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Every kingdom divided itself against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?'" That's the key part there. Let me read it again. "How can someone enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now here in this text, the Lord Jesus gives us two very important assertions about Satan and his authority. Number one, Jesus says that his power to cast out demons is evidence that the kingdom of God is a present reality. Jesus' power to cast out demons is evidence that the kingdom is a present reality and not just a future hope, or in other words, that the kingdom has already arrived in the person and work of Christ. Now, we talked about how these things are matter for discussion. Last Lord's Day, I was having dinner with my family, and my dad and I had a vigorous discussion on the matter of the kingdom. My dad is a strong dispensationalist and believes that the kingdom of God is totally in the future, and I believe that it's present and future. And so my dad and I, around the table, had a good discussion. We left on friendly terms. We're still speaking to one another, but this is one of those areas where certain Christians disagree. Now, I pointed my dad to this text. I said, "Dad, Jesus himself says that if he casts out demons, that the kingdom of God has come to you. This is evidence of the presence of the kingdom of God. It's not fully here. It hasn't been consummated, but it's here. It's arrived in the person and the work of Jesus Christ." That's the first truth. The second truth, directly relevant to our text in Revelation, is what Jesus says to the Pharisees about the strong man. He says there, "It is impossible to plunder the strong man's house and to take his goods unless he is first bound and restrained." And in context, it's very clear Jesus is referring to Satan. The strong man is Satan. And why has Jesus come? Well, Jesus says that he's come to plunder the strong man's house. He's come to set the captives free. He's come to take his stuff. And in order to accomplish that mission of deliverance, to cast out demons, to release people from spiritual strongholds, Jesus claims the authority to bind the strong man and to restrain him. That's why we don't need to go around today like some charismatics saying to the devil, "I bind you." You know, we don't have to do that. Jesus has done it already. He's done it already. He's already bound. We don't have to go around binding the devil. And you know, interestingly, when Jesus speaks about the strong man here in the gospel narrative, he uses the exact same Greek verb that we find in Revelation 20. This is a very key point. The strong man is bound in Matthew chapter 12. The devil is bound in Revelation chapter 20. It is the exact same word. It is the exact same verb. And in the light of that, I'd suggest to you the authority that Jesus has already claimed over Satan is precisely what is being depicted in Revelation 20. This is not something that is yet to happen to the devil in the future. This is something that has already happened to the devil in and through the ministry of Christ. And so for me, this passage from the gospel narrative is the interpretive key that unlocks the meaning of Revelation. And although Jesus' teaching about the strong man is the most important evidence that Satan is already bound, there are other texts that further reinforce that point. Let me outline them for you. Luke chapter 10. There's a report there of the disciples. They return from their mission in Israel, and here's what they say. They say the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Luke chapter 10, we find this encouraging report, not of Jesus plundering the strong man's house directly, but here it's the disciples who are plundering the house. They're doing it through the sovereign authority of the Lord. And you'll notice there, Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, what's Jesus talking about there? There's two possibilities. He may be referring back to the original fall of Satan and reflecting back on that. But since the disciples are speaking here about the demons being subject to them in Christ's name, it's far more likely that Jesus is talking about what happened to the devil in his own ministry. That it's a reference to the binding of Satan. Again, John 12:31, Jesus says something along the same lines. He says there, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out." Now will the ruler of the world be cast out, a reference to Satan. "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And so in John chapter 12, Jesus connects the casting out of Satan to the salvation of men and women from all the nations and peoples of the earth. The binding of Satan is somehow related to the evangelizing of the pagan nations. And then finally, we look at the teaching of Colossians 2:15, and I read it just before communion, where Paul speaks of Christ's authority over satanic power, and he says, "He disarmed the rulers in authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Not "he will disarm them in the future," it's past tense. He disarmed them, he's already done it. He disarmed them and put them into open shame. That's a reference to the defeat of Satan that happened long ago at the cross. So all these verses help us understand the meaning of Revelation 20. A limitation has been placed on Satan's power. Christ has already bound the strong man. The church is plundering the house of the strong man. As the gospel of grace goes to the nations, as men and women are freed from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ. Well, that's the biblical evidence, friends. And although it has been sufficient to convince me about the meaning of Satan's binding in Revelation 20, it doesn't convince everyone. And I think one reason for the hesitation here, the hesitation about this idea of Satan being bound, because that idea raises some very difficult, some very valid questions. Because we know, don't we, that Satan is still at work in the world around us. Satan does seem to have considerable power and influence. A few chapters ago, Revelation 12, we saw the vision of the red dragon violently, persistently pursuing the woman, persecuting the people of God. We see in Revelation the vision of the two witnesses violently murdered on the streets. It's an image of martyrdom of Christ's witnesses down through the centuries. In Revelation, we've seen Satan power over the beast and the false prophet. There are antichrist governments. There are antichrist religions. They exhibit a satanic power to oppose and persecute the church on earth. And then perhaps the text that has already come to some of your minds, what Peter says about the devil, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that the devil prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we read New Testament texts like these ones, we reflect on the world around us, the pervasive satanic influence in our culture, and we wonder, how could the binding of Satan be possible? How could this be a current reality? Now, for a long time, this was my objection towards the amillennial position, so I can appreciate how many of my Christian brethren struggled to accept this teaching, that Satan is already bound, that Christ has already accomplished it. But in my own case, the thing that helped me overcome the objection was a closer reading of the text in Revelation 20. Look with me at verse 2 of the text. For a long time, I would read this chapter, but I missed this part. I missed it. Verse 2, it says, Satan is bound, and then it says something very, very important. Satan is bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. He's bound, yes, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. You see, for a long time, I wasn't reading Revelation 20 very closely. I assumed, as many do, the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 must be absolute. This must be describing Satan's total restraint. And of course, we can't reconcile the total restraint of Satan with Peter's teaching that the devil prowls like a roaring lion. But notice, here in Revelation 20, Satan is not said to be bound absolutely. He's not said to be bound completely. What does the text say? It says he's bound and restrained in the areas that God has ordained, and specifically in his ability to prevent the gospel from going and triumphing among the nations. There are many things that Satan can do by divine permission. There are many ways in which Satan is present and active in the world today. But the one thing that Satan cannot do any longer on this side of the cross is to prevent the gospel from going to the nations of the earth. And we see this in the testimony of Scripture broadly. Before Christ came, before the new covenant, what do we see in the Bible? God's work among the Gentile nations is fairly limited. It's fairly subdued. God in the old covenant is mostly dealing with one nation, the nation of Israel. But after Christ died, after Christ is raised from the dead, what do we see in the new covenant? The gospel immediately begins spreading. It begins going out to the Gentiles and bearing fruit. Shortly before his ascension to heaven, Jesus commissioned the disciples. He said to them, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching his sermon. There's people from many parts of the Roman world hearing the gospel in their own languages. It's the beginning of a mighty ingathering of nations and tongues and tribes. And then study history. What happened over the past 2,000 years after the book of Acts? Where were our ancestors? Many of us in this room today, we have ancestors that came from Northern Europe. Well, what were the people in Northern Europe doing? Well, they were bowing down to rocks and worshiping trees. They were pagans. They were druids. They were as far away from the truth of God as you can imagine. But what happened? Missionaries brought the gospel to them. They went into Northern Europe. And by God's grace, the barbarian hordes of Northern Europe were converted. And England and Germany and all of these countries became Christian nations, and then from those nations, missionaries were sent to North America and to other parts of the world. And so for the past 2,000 years, what has been happening? The house of the strong man is being plundered. The gospel is going to the nations. It's bearing fruit wherever it goes. And so understand this, friends. The view that sees Satan as being bound right now is not at odds with seeing the devil prowling as a roaring lion. They're both biblical concepts. They're both taught in the Bible. And if you want to be faithful to biblical revelation, you need to hold both of them. Okay? Some of you have a strong view of Satan prowling around, but you don't have a strong view of Satan being bound. Jesus said that in Matthew 12. Jesus said it. So you have to have both of those things together. See, it cuts both ways. It cuts both ways. They're both biblical truths. And for me, the illustration that's helped me to keep the two truths together has been the picture of a dog on a leash or a lion on a chain. You know this, a dog on a leash is still dangerous because within the boundaries of the leash, the dog has the ability to prowl and to bite. And that's the way it is with the devil. He's neither absolutely free to do whatever he wants, nor is he absolutely bound in restraint. He's limited in his authority. He's a dog on a leash. And we have a sovereign God who holds the leash. God holds the leash. Martin Luther once said it, tongue in cheek, that even the devil is God's devil. The devil isn't free to do whatever he wants. The devil is free to do whatever God permits him to do. He's under the sovereign authority of the Lord. So God holds the leash. God uses Satan for his own sovereign purpose. But yet we must be on our guard. We must heed the warnings of Scripture. We ought not to underestimate the enemy, but neither should we give him more credit than he deserves. Don't compliment the devil. Don't give him more credit than is his due. Well, the most significant objection to the binding of Satan is it's taken out of the way once you understand that the binding is not absolute. Revelation 20 spells out a specific qualification. Satan is bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. But a second objection to this interpretation may still exist in the minds of some, and that is the mention of the 1,000 years. For if you believe that the 1,000 years is meant to be interpreted literally here, if you insist on a literal interpretation of numbers in Revelation, it will be very hard for you to accept the interpretation I'm commending today. But if you can accept that the number is symbolic, like many of the other numbers in Revelation, then the objection fades in its significance. And over in Revelation, we see numbers carrying symbolic value. In this case, it's the number 1,000. What is 1,000? Mathematically, 1,000 is 10 to the third power, 10 cubed. It's a symbol of completion. It's a symbol of perfection, a complete period of time. In this case, I believe that the 1,000 years represents the entire age in between the two comings of Christ. And so to accept this view, you have to accept a symbolic understanding of the number 1,000. Well, friends, that is as far as we're going to get today. And I think it's been drinking from a fire hose maybe today, a lot of information this morning. But next week, Lord willing, we're going to come back to chapter 20. We're going to consider the issue of the two resurrections and the final judgment at the great white throne. But in conclusion today, I want to point out some practical implications of the binding of Satan and the teaching we've considered. My goal as a pastor is not just to give you information to talk about at the dinner table so you can have an entertaining conversation this afternoon. This isn't for entertainment purposes. We don't come to church to be entertained. We come to church to have our minds filled with information so that we can apply that information in a way that glorifies Christ. So we need to consider the practical implication. The first practical implication of this teaching is one that we've touched on a little bit. It's the importance of having a biblical understanding of Satan and the demonic realm. And many people do not have a biblical understanding of this. Back in the first century, back in the time of John and the apostles, Christians were experiencing incredible opposition and persecution. It was not easy to be a Christian. They were living in a Roman society that seemed to be totally under satanic control. And maybe those believers, maybe those persecuted Christians were tempted in their own time and culture to think that Satan was just out of control. To think that he had broken the leash. He was just roaming freely without any restraint, without any oversight on the part of God. And friends, you know, when we look at the world around us in our own time, our own generation. We look at our own culture, and it just, you know, sometimes appalls me and disgusts me to see what happens in our culture. The immense wickedness. I mean, think about this. It makes me sick to my stomach. Millions of children aborted in the womb. Laws passed by our government that allow the mentally ill and the elderly to be put to sleep like a dog. It makes me sick. The immense wickedness. And then the government tries to convince us that they're concerned about saving life in COVID-19. When we kill millions of babies in the womb and the blood of the innocent children runs from the abortion clinic every day. And we see the wickedness in our culture. And maybe we're tempted sometimes to think that Satan really is the one in charge of this world. Satan is the one who's in charge of Canada. God maybe is the one who's restrained. We have a big view of Satan. And we have a little view of God. And so this vision is helpful in recalibrating our thinking about Satan to be reminded God is king. He is king over all. Satan can only do what God sovereignly permits him to do. And so when you're tempted to think that Satan is winning the battle, that God has lost control of the world and the culture, remember this chapter. Remember the picture of the lion on the chain. Satan is already bound. Christ, through the cross, has disarmed, past tense, he has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and has put them to open shame. Christus victor. Christ is the victor. Secondly, this teaching that Satan is bound so he might not deceive the nations ought to give us tremendous motivation to share the gospel, to engage in the work of evangelism, to support the work of mission and missionaries who are working and serving in many parts of the world. Isaiah chapter 2, there is this awesome prophecy. I love Isaiah 2. It's a picture of the nations and the peoples of the earth streaming towards the temple of God. And I'm convinced that that prophecy is being fulfilled right now. It's being fulfilled today. The gospel is being preached. The strong man's house is being plundered. People from every tongue and tribe and nation, they're bowing the knee to Christ. They are streaming towards his true temple in the church. Just think about the past 2,000 years. Think about the tremendous gains that have been made for the gospel. Think about why we're sitting here. Our ancestors were worshiping rocks and trees. And here we are descended from Northern European barbarians worshiping and bowing the knee to Christ. The gospel has made tremendous, tremendous gains. The gospel is triumphing. Look at what God is doing in other parts of the world. Look at what God is doing today in China. You know, missiologists think that China very well could be the next major Christian nation. The communist government is afraid of the church because they know that if the church continues to grow at the rate that it's growing, the communist regime doesn't stand a chance. God is doing incredible things. Millions of Christians in China, they thought when the communist revolution happened and all the Western missionaries were kicked out, they thought that was the end of the gospel in China. What happened? The church exploded in China. The underground church, it exploded. Lift your eyes. Look at what God is doing in Muslim countries like Iran. You know, there are reports of Iranian people who are turning to Christ by the thousands. Now, I've heard reports of it. Our old church in Montreal had an Iranian fellowship. I've heard reports from our own churches. Thousands of Iranians who are turning away from Islam and turning to Christ. Friends, we look at Canada, we look at our own situation, we're so myopic, we get discouraged by what we see. Lift up your eyes. Look at what Christ is doing. Look at what Christ has done. His kingdom is advancing today. The gospel is triumphing, it is bearing fruit. Don't allow yourself to be overcome by pessimism and discouragement. Don't allow yourself to give in to despair. Don't disengage from the culture. Don't quit fighting the culture wars. Don't quit. The lion is on a leash. He is bound. He is unable to prevent the gospel from going to the nations of the earth. And since the strong man is restrained in that respect, since his fate is already sealed through the cross of Christ, what should we be doing? Let's plunder his house. Let's loot him. Share the gospel boldly. Share the gospel persistently. Share the gospel confidently with everyone who will hear it in the confidence Christ is still at work. He is still the bondage breaker. He sets the captives free. The gates of hell don't prevail against his church. And in the light of all of these encouraging and biblical truths, we've got to remember to say with the Apostle Paul, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For if God is with us, who can be against us? Amen.